Greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bibles to James chapter 2. We continue our study on the book of James. Last Lord's Day, we studied the first 13 verses of James chapter 2, reminding us of the importance of not wooing the rich and booing the poor, but to treat everyone the same, without prejudice. In the second half of James chapter 2, the topic is now on faith. Faith without works is dead. In the Bible, there are two kinds of faith. In Jude chapter 1, verse 3, you find Jude challenging us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. In theological term, that is called the objective faith, that is the Bible itself, to earnestly contend for the Christian faith, capital F. And then we have the second kind of faith. For example, you find that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. That would be the subjective faith, small letter F, the faith that matures, the faith that grows with every passing year as you grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this chapter of James, chapter 2, it is not the first but the second kind of faith that James is referring to. So therefore, it is a very important topic because without this faith, it is impossible for any sinner to please God. So how do we know we have true faith, genuine faith? James was very concerned that the Christian Jews who were dispersed, they must examine their faith. He wanted to ensure that they do not live a life of delusion, because in his time, it was so easy to live a life of delusion. There were false gospels, there were false Christ, false preachers. In our age, and in our time, even far more false Christ, false prophets. And so if we do not have this genuine faith, we deceive ourselves. If we live a life of delusion, a life of self, a deception, it is the greatest disservice that anyone could ever do to us. To think that I am a child of God when in reality I had never been one in the first place. And to find out only on the day when I die. And then I do not find myself in heaven but in hell. By then it will be too late. And so it is a very important and an urgent message that James has for us this morning. Faith without works is dead. So what exactly does James mean when he said these words? Verses 14 to 17, he describes what it means to have dead faith. Dead faith does not work. What does it mean by dead faith does not work? What doth it profit, my brethren, he says in verse 14, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? So he is using the argument of those who claim to have faith, those who boast that I am a Christian, I have faith. So James says, are you sure? What doth it profit you if you, my brother, say that you have faith? Now, he did not say that you really have faith, but based upon your profession, you declare that you are a Christian. That means you say that you have faith. But you do not have works. Can this kind of faith that is void of works save him? And so he gave an illustration to drive home the point. For example, if a brother or a sister, someone you know, someone who is related to you perhaps, someone who is akin to you, and this person is naked. Now, naked does not equal absolutely bare naked without a stitch of clothing on. The word naked simply means he did not have enough clothing. He lacks clothing. Now, in those days, especially in winter time, If you lack clothing, you can freeze to death. And so if you see someone lacking in clothing, what do you do? Or someone who is destitute of daily food. Now, the word daily is exactly the same word that you find in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, we live in an age and a time where we plan ahead. Most of the time, we think in terms of a monthly basis because of our monthly salary. We seldom think of a daily bread. But for people in the time of James who live on a daily wage, they literally think of a daily bread. Because if I do not find work this morning, I will have no food for my family tomorrow. I work today, I have food for tomorrow. I buy with what I have. Some of them might not even have anything for dinner. Because if they do not find work in the daytime, they have no money, they can't buy any food, and they do not bring anything back home. So this person will be in a very critical situation. Without clothing, especially in winter, he could die. Without food on a daily basis, he could starve, literally. When you see a brother or a sister, you know that person. He is making ends meet, as it were. What do you say to this person? And one of you say unto them, depart in peace. Go in peace. Be warm. Be filled. Notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? What do these words, be warm, be filled? What does it mean to this person who hear these tremendous, wonderful words from you? Sounds so good. Will it keep him warm? Will he be filled by your lip service, by your words? There's nothing wrong with your teaching. You are correct to say, please be warm. Please be filled. You have evaluated the situation of your brother or your sister correctly. They need warmth. They need clothing. And you say the right thing. But what does it mean to that person? Will he actually be filled? Will he actually be warmed by what you say? Now, using this as an illustration to demonstrate dead faith that does no work, that's exactly what it means. When all we give to God is lip service. I believe that we have a perfect Bible. That's correct. I believe that God has preserved His perfect word for us throughout the ages. That's correct. I believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. That's correct. Everything is correct. But my life remains unchanged. I still visit those places that bring shame to the name of Christ. I still sin the same kinds of sin like I used to do before I profess I am a Christian. There is no transformation. There is no change. And all we do is to pay God lip service week after week, every Lord's Day with our hymn singing, and with our memorization of scriptures, and with all the talk about Christianity. Sounds so good, but it means nothing. Now, if it means nothing to the person who is in dire straits, in need of warm clothing, in need of food, and it did him no good, what makes us think that our empty words, nice sounding words, would be meaningful to God? That God would be so impressed that He would open the gates of heaven and receive us into His kingdom when we die, when all we have done thus far is to pay Him lip service. That's why James argued, and he said in verse 17, even so faith, so likewise faith, if it hath not works, is dead when it is alone. Now, he's not saying that you don't say those words. He did not say that you do not talk about theology. He did not say you do not sing hymns. But when it is by itself, it is no good. It is useless. It is completely empty, void, meaningless. In Isaiah, we are told that our righteousness is as filthy rags in the sight of God, Isaiah 64, verse 6. That is, when you talk about works that earns our way into salvation, God said that would be as dirty as filthy rags in my sight. All your good works, all the righteousness that man may say of you because of your good works, please do not think that these are good enough to bring you to heaven. Because as sinners, everything we touch has the stain of sin. And therefore, from God's perspective, not man's perspective, from man's perspective, if you give millions of dollars to build an orphanage, to build hospitals, to treat all sorts of patients, from man's perspective, wonderful good works. But from God's perspective, filthy rags. But after you are saved, if you are truly born again, if you truly have genuine faith, you must do good works. Because from henceforth, because you are a child of God, Jesus said to the disciples and to all of us that if you give someone a cup of cold water in Jesus' name, you will not lose your reward. In other words, only Christians can do good works. And that is the kind of works that James emphasized for us today. Because he wanted to drive home the point that if you and I are Christians, there must be a transformation in our lives. Our dressing will change. Our fashion statement will change. We do not follow the fashions of the world. We dress modestly. We do not allow the fashion to dictate what I wear, what I do not wear. The places I go will be completely transformed. Not that I can't go there. I don't want to go there because it brings shame to the name of my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to glorify and honor His name. And so there will be places I will not want to go. I used to go clubbing, you may argue. But now, no more. Because that is a place where people get drunk, they drink, and that's where they do all kinds of immoral things. No more. Stay far away from them, from these places, and also from such individuals. Do not want to be associated, like what Psalm 1 says. Stay far away from wicked people. Do not walk with them. Do not stand with them. Do not sit with them. Because by your association, you will become part of them, like them. No more. Now, we're not saying that you become an isolationist. We're not saying that you cannot have non-Christian friends where you need to be their friend and share with them the gospel that they may see Christ in you. There is a big difference between being a witness to them and compromising the faith and joining them in what they do and in the sins that they continue to do and commit. Where your witness and your testimony had been so terribly diluted because all you have is just talk, empty talk, never backed up by a transformed life. Husbands and wives, parent and child, child and parent, siblings relationship, all these things must now come under the purview and the guidance of God's word. That's the kind of works, a work that is easily evaluated by the scriptures. That means obedience to God's word that will transform my life. That's what it means. Two persons may give of their tithe and offering. One gave thinking that by giving more money, I could earn my way to salvation. And all this person has are just words. Whereas another person gave of their tithe and offering constrained by the love of Christ. Because I know that Christ died for me. All that I have, all that I own, belong to Christ. And so this person gives out of a cheerful heart, in gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for him. He gives faithfully. Two persons did exactly the same thing. One is a sweet savor sacrifice unto the Lord. The other one, filthy rags, because he tried to buy his way into the kingdom of God. In other words, faith that works is in the heart. You can't see a person's faith, as it were, but you can see the fruits of the person's faith, and that will be by his good works. Now, you and I can't tell one another just only on Sunday, because we see each other merely maybe for a couple of hours. Some of us may stay behind until evening, a few more hours. That's about it. And I believe all of us can behave in a very, very godly manner in public. But these works are more than just some kind of a Sunday behavior. It must be from Monday to Sunday. Every moment of every day, private life, public life. The same person, no hypocrisy. That's why it is a follow-on on the earlier verses of chapter 2. No hypocrisy, because you are not a hypocrite, and so therefore you do not treat people with hypocrisy because you are not a hypocrite. And that's why faith is crucial. You do not have this faith, you can't observe verse 1 to verse 13. That is, treat everybody the same, because a faith-filled Christian will be Christ-like. And Christ was never a hypocrite. He treated everyone the same. He reached out to everyone without partiality. And so, do you have faith? Show it by your fruits, by your life, by your obedience to God's word. That's what it means, by your obedience to God's word. And so from verses 18 to 20, James continues, and he now describes for us living faith works. First, he argued, dead faith does not work. Not good for you. It's useless. But living faith works. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith. And so James says, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Don't just give lip service. Don't talk so much. Just show it by your life. It is good to talk. Remember in chapter 1, he argued, slow to speak, quick to listen. And so he says, he argues, don't just talk so much about, I'm a Christian, I am a yea, yea man, nay, nay man. Don't talk so much. Just show it. Show it by your life. That's why James argued it is so important to demonstrate a life of faith wherever we are, wherever we go. You believe that there is one God? It is good. You do well. Remember, the demons, the devils also believe. And it evoked from them some kind of reaction. They trembled. They were afraid. Not that they were converted, but even the belief of the devils that there is a living God, a true one living God, that they will have to answer to one day and will receive his just punishment. And whenever they hear his name, whenever they think of it, they panic, they're frightened, they tremble, they shake. It evokes some kind of response. If you say you have genuine faith, you really believe in God, that he exists, that he hears every prayer, every word spoken, that his eyes are all-seeing, he knows the very depths of our heart, of our soul, every motive behind every action, you really believe that there is this God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, then why do we live a life as if we have so many things to hide? Why do we want to play act? Why are we not like Christ the way we ought to? Sincerely, honestly. Belief must always be backed up by a transformed life. That means actions must back up what we do and say. Don't just say, we just had the Lord's Supper. You took the Lord's Supper? Do you know what it means to take the Lord's Supper and to remember my Savior? He did not just die for the world, he died for me. He died for my sins, he died for me personally. And what it means is that everything that I have, all that I am, is now God's. I can just spend anything I like. Any way I like, I must pray and consult him. I can't just go anywhere I like. I must pray and ask him, Lord, is it your will? Why do you think the Bible says pray without ceasing? Pray all the time. A Christian will always lean on God. That's what prayer means. Prayer means, Lord, I can't do anything about my life on my own. I need you to help me. And that's why, no matter how small, no matter how big, you pray and ask God for his help. That's exactly what Jesus said when he described himself as the vine and we are the branch. If a branch is not attached to the branch cannot grow, the branch is dead. And so anyone who is attached to Christ will grow and there will bear much fruit. What kind of fruit? The God-like kind of fruit. Holiness, purity, goodness, the kind of attributes that God himself possessed. And that's why the Bible says we are children of God. Children of God will have God-likeness in the way that we live. Not just in the way that we talk, in the way that we live. Do you attend prayer meetings? Why not? Why do you come for prayer meeting? Why do you not come for prayer meeting every Tuesday evening? Is there a legitimate reason that God would accept why you do not come and why you come? The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That means do not miss opportunities whereby we can come together and encourage one another in the things of the Lord. People despise the evening service, thinking that, well, I have paid God my due. Sunday morning. Some people think that Sunday morning means I just give to God maybe 2.5 hours of my time. And so if I have an urgent call after attending 1 hour, I still owe God 1.5 hours. And so tonight I will come for 1.5 hours. So I come at 5:30, 1.5 hours, so 7 o'clock. So if the sermon continues on 7:15, 7 o'clock, I walk out. Because I pay God my due, 2.5 hours. Do you think this way with God? You think God is a kind of a bargaining chip? God says, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So why do we forsake our assembling of ourselves together? And we sometimes even delight in forsaking ourselves and not assembled as Christians. There's something wrong with this kind of attitude, this kind of thinking and mentality, where we enjoy worldly company more than godly company, where we enjoy singing carnal worldly songs, eating, drinking, than to come for prayer for the things of the Lord. We enjoy attending parties than vigil services, where the Bible encourages us to weep with those who weep. We have members who have lost loved ones. And when news come to you, please come and encourage. No time. But when some others call you up, please come for the barbecue anytime. There's something wrong with our thinking. And yet we say, well, I'm a Christian. And then we sing all the wonderful hymns. Wherever he leads, I'll go. Hey, there's something wrong, isn't it? Wherever he leads, I'll go. That's correct. But we don't go. Wherever he leads, maybe I'll go, Lord. That's by action. By lips, wherever he leads, I'll go. Scary, isn't it? If it was true in James's time, how much more in our age and in our time? Because the Christianity that we are living in today is so diluted to the extent where you have Roman Catholics call themselves Christians. You have charismatic call themselves Christians. And then you have Bible presbyterians call themselves Christians. Everybody is a Christian. And now to be a Christian is no more a thing to bear the cross. It is now a cross that we bear, made of silver and gold, with pride. Completely different from the days of the apostles in the early church, where to be a Christian means I must be prepared to lose my job, to lose my family, to lose my freedom, and to lose my life. Because they hate a Christian, they persecute a Christian. It is not like today where you are so happy to be a Christian. You have a Christian home, you put a big cross on the door. You have a Christian car, you put the fish symbol on the back of your car. Everything about us is Christian. The problem is we are not Christian. My clothes are Christian. My shoes are Christian. My house, my shoe. Everything about me is Christian except me. That's our problem. And that is exactly what James wants to drive home. Don't just talk Christianity. It's good to talk once in a while. But if you just talk and talk and talk without any action, James says, show me by your works, please. Don't just talk. Show me by your works. The devils, they believe they have some kind of response. They tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? He called this person vain man, empty. That's what we are. If all we have right now are just lip service. That's what we have. Talk only. To believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning soon, some of the signs are already fulfilled before our very eyes. Matthew 24:13, God said the Gospels will be declared the whole world. Has it not been done? Matthew 24:24, the Bible says, before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, there will be false Christs and false prophets who will do great signs and wonders that it were possible to deceive even the very elect. And by the way, the name that the charismatic movement give themselves is the Signs and Wonders Movement, taken from Matthew 24:24, great signs and wonders. It's already in our midst. It started in 1906. It's been with us for 102 years. Are we really so blind that we can't see? If the Lord Jesus Christ is returning so soon, why are we all so occupied by building this sandcastle on this earth? Because that's exactly what it is. If all we do is to amass more and more wealth, we don't bother about giving out tracts. We don't bother about telling our colleagues that you must believe in Jesus Christ. Because if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you came to die for your sins. And if you die in your sins without the Savior, you will end up in hell. If you do not know how to speak, you stutter. Take a tract, many different languages, give it out. Do something for the Lord because you see the world out there. Not as a world where you compete for promotion, for the material things of the world, because you know all these things will be burned up and destroyed. Remember what Peter tells us? This world is reserved to be destroyed by fire. You really believe that? Because these are the words of our Heavenly Father telling His children, because if God's children will not believe God's word, Father's words, the world is not going to believe. In other words, prophecies are basically simply stated. The Father's words to His children of what Father will do in the future. That's basically what it is. So do you believe in what your Father will do in the future? That this world will be destroyed by fire? Plain and simple. You really believe? Then the present life must be lived in light of what we believe. There is no point amassing all these things which you know your Father will burn it up like one gigantic refuse heap. Then we must use everything that we have, every ounce of energy, every cent that we have to promote God's kingdom. To live a life that people, when they see us, they will see Christ and they will glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's what we must do as Christians. That's exactly what Jesus told the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount. They must look at your life. Our children must look at us. Don't present a false picture of perfection. We are not perfect. But God did not ask us to be perfect. He asked us to be holy. He wants to see a holy life in you and in me as Christians. That means when our sins are pointed out to us, when we know that we have sinned against God, against one another, we confess and we ask, "Lord, please forgive me." We must have a forgiving heart, a forgiving spirit, because we have tasted the greatest forgiveness that you and I could ever, ever experience, and that is to be forgiven of our sins by God Himself when God sent Jesus Christ to die for me. And that means that any sin that any man sinned against me, God says, you must forgive, because you have experienced the greatest forgiveness man could ever know. My forgiveness of a debt that you can never pay. And that debt was paid on your behalf by the blood of my Son. Can there be anything on this earth that is more precious than the blood of Christ? Nothing. And that is why James argued in the latter half of chapter 2, where he says, I will now illustrate with three examples what living faith means. And he prayed, and we pray too, that all of us will truly have this living faith. So first, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? So the first element to consider is God the most important thing in your life, most important person in your life? To Abraham, Isaac was his only begotten son. To Abraham, Isaac meant more to him than life itself. So one night, the Lord appeared to him and the Lord told him, "You offer Isaac to me as a burnt sacrifice. That means I want you to burn him up, kill him, and offer him back to me." Without argument, the next morning, the first thing he did, he packed everything that was needed for sacrifice and he went on his way to bring Isaac to a place that God himself will choose and show him. You think God did that for God's sake? You think God did not know? God knew about Abraham's heart. But Abraham needed to know. Abraham himself needed to have this experience. He cannot just simply tell God, "God, you know my heart. You know you mean more to me than Isaac. So please, Lord, I don't have to go. Let me sleep on." This particular verse in verse 21, it is constructed in such a way whereby it is described as simultaneous action. In other words, there was no hesitation. God said so, he did it. As if it was concurrent, simultaneous action. He did it. And that's exactly what God wants from us. Check our heart, our soul. Is there anyone in your life that is more important to you than God? Because if that is true, then your faith is vain. Your faith is vain. This vanity of faith is a continuous vanity of faith. We're not talking about just a moment of lapse in your life. For example, in the Gospels, where the Lord Jesus Christ was asleep in a boat, and then the disciples were in the boat, and there was a storm that came about suddenly. And then they panicked. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ sleeping in the boat. And then they panicked and they woke him up. "Lord, don't you care about us? We are about to drown. We are sinking." The Lord said to them, "O ye of no faith." In Mark, in Matthew, in Luke, it says, "O ye of little faith." Did they have genuine faith? Yes, they had genuine faith, but the faith was small. And so in this particular circumstance, the storm incident, they did not exercise any of their faith. And that's why Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith, you did not exercise faith. You have no faith in this incident." He did not say absolutely no faith. Only in this incident, they did not show any faith. They had genuine faith means they were born again. In other words, everyone who is truly, sincerely born again, they must have this faith. But as a young child, your faith will be weak. Jesus calls it little faith. And so when they were confronted by this storm, they did not show any faith. And so Jesus rebuked them, "You did not show any faith in this incident." Doesn't mean that they have absolutely no faith, as it were, they were not Christians. What James argues here is not the no faith in this incident. It is a life that has been lived without any faith, continuously, not momentarily. This kind of momentarily lapse, we all have experienced because of fear, because of whatever reason. For that particular incident, out of fear, we did not demonstrate faith. We took matters in our own hands. We murmur, we complain. Moses got angry with the nation of Israel. God told him to speak to the rock. He struck the rock twice. At that particular moment, instead of obeying God's word, there will be faith. He was so angry, he was so upset, and because of pride, he took matters in their own hands. In that particular case, in that particular incident, he demonstrated no faith. Did he have faith? Yes, he had faith. In other words, he may have strong faith, but that does not mean that he may not have lapses in his journey of faith. We all will go through this. We are not talking about perfection. James is now talking about a man who continuously lived a life of no faith. Inside has no faith, his life has no faith. It is not just momentarily lapses. Continuous, perpetual. That is what James is arguing against. And Abraham, the test, your very best. You love your husband more than life itself. You love your husband more than God. You love your wife more than God. You love your son, your daughter more than God. Then check your faith. God must be first and foremost our all, our everything. Nothing must come in between, because anything, anyone would be an idol. If it is your job, that's an idol. If your bosses tells you, please stay back, work overtime. If you don't, you get the sack. You promise God, you will be at prayer meeting January the 1st. You made a covenant. And now you have this problem. Week after week, you have not been attending, but you gave your word. Why? Because you are afraid of your boss. Week after week, year after year, continuously, empty promises. You listen to the voices of your boss rather than the voice of God. You demonstrate a no faith persistently, continuously. Something is wrong. That is the warning from James. There must be nothing, there must be no one that is more important in my life, in the life of a Christian, than God Himself. And that's why this illustration is chosen by James to drive home this point. There are so many illustrations of faith in the Old Testament, but he deliberately, purposely chose this one. So do you have genuine faith? Answer this question. Is there anything and anyone in your life that is more important than God, that you are prepared to do anything for more than God? Then check your faith. Second illustration, another aspect of Abraham's life. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, this phrase, friend of God, is not found in the Old Testament. It's not found in the book of Genesis. But based upon God's definition of what a friend is, for example, in John 15, 15, Jesus told the disciples, I call you no more servants. I call you my friend. Why? Because I tell you what I'm going to do. So if there are instances in the Bible where God would relate to Abraham what he plans to do in the future, that would be an example of one who is a friend of God. And so when we look at Genesis chapter 18, before God sent the two angels down to Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 19 to punish Sodom and Gomorrah, God said to Abraham exactly what he planned to do. And by this example, we believe that God considered Abraham his friend. And in this particular verse, verse 23, Abraham believed God and it was counted, credited to him for righteousness. What did he do? God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was a very comfortable city. It is equivalent to a modern city like Singapore. God called him out after he was saved to go to a place that God says, you just go. I did not tell you where. I will show you when you arrive. That requires faith. That means he literally went wherever God asked him to go. So that's the second illustration of one who possesses true faith. You are really, really sincerely, from your heart, prepared to go anywhere that the Lord wants you to go and do whatever the Lord wants you to do, because that's exactly what Abraham did. Before the incident of offering Isaac, God asked him to leave the comforts of life, to go and live in the land of Canaan that was surrounded by all kinds of enemies. And God revealed to him that this will be the promised land. This is the land where you're going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. But all Abraham had was this old man and an old wife. You cannot have descendants without children. And so he thought that maybe by adoption, and so he communed with God in Genesis 15, Lord, is it Eliezer, my chief steward? Can I adopt him? And through him, we will have descendants. God says, no, Abraham. It must come from your bowels. It must come from you. It must be part of you, your seed. and he believed God, and he remained where he was and lived the life of a nomad. He gave up the comforts of a permanent home with all his friends and all the business contacts in Ur of the Chaldees, and he left and he lived as a nomad where he was surrounded by all kinds of nations that were all bandits, evil, wicked men, giants. Trusted in God alone to give him protection. He did not live inside a city with walls that are as high as four stories. He lived as a nomad, depending on God and God alone to keep him and his family, waiting for the day where his wife will give birth to the promised son. He went and did whatever God wants him to do. There must be nothing and no one more important to us than God. There must be no place and no deed that we will not do for the Lord. We must be prepared to go to prison for the Lord. We must be prepared to go to death, to the stakes, to be burned for the Lord. That's what it means. Your action. Whatever the Lord wants, I will do. And how will I hear the voice of God? Holy Scriptures. Are you prepared to defend the word of God, defend the name of Christ, even unto death? That's what it means. That's what it means to have living faith. First, nothing must come in between. Second, anywhere, anything. I will do, I will go, Lord, everywhere. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. The first illustration, faith made perfect. Verse 21, 22. Verse 23, 24, Abraham and the land of Canaan, faith justifies. You will be found pleasing in the sight of God because you are prepared to go anywhere and do anything for the Lord because of Jesus Christ for his sake. Thirdly, not Abraham, but Rahab. Rahab's faith. Now, Rahab was not a super Christian like Abraham. She was not even a respectable person like Abraham. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And yet she had faith. Why did James choose Rahab out of so many of the saints in the Old Testament? Because perchance there may be someone through the ages of time who may think that they are no good, they cannot be saved because the blood of Christ is not good enough, my sins are so heinous, I am so terrible. God says the blood of Christ is able to wash us of every sin, no matter how heinous our sins might be. The blood of Christ is able. He does not just save respectable men like Abraham. He saved even harlots like Rahab. She may not have the Bible in her hands, but whatever words, whatever little from the Word of God that she believed, she heard, she believed, and she practiced her belief by her action. She was a harlot living in the land of Canaan, lived in the city of Jericho that was destroyed completely by God through the hands of Joshua. And what she heard, she believed. So much so that when the two spies were sent by God, she protected them at the risk of her life. In other words, Christ must mean more than life itself to me. More important than my own life, my own safety. I must defend Christ's name. I will not defend my name. They can malign me. My name can just simply disappear in the dust, but not the name of my Savior. That's what Rahab's illustration entails, because that's exactly what she did. Not my name, not my life, but the name of Christ, the Word of God. When people attack Christ, when people attack God's Word, you and I must rise to the occasion and defend. You cannot just lie down and keep quiet. We defend our name more than we defend the name of Christ. People malign us, we take them to court. People malign Christ, malign His word, saying the words are mistakes, this doctrine is no good, we keep quiet. There is something wrong with Christians who have this reverse emphasis. People don't go to heaven by believing in my name. People go to heaven by believing in the name of Christ. And that's why we must defend and protect the purity of the name of Christ. because if they believe in a false Christ, what they have is false salvation, empty faith, not genuine faith. And so in conclusion, James gave a very simple illustration. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. How plain an illustration do we need? I'm sure all of us have seen a dead body before. You go to a wake, you go to a vigil service, you see someone lying in the casket. That's called a dead body, right? Winter, summer, noonday sun, you think the person complains? You think the person bothers whether there is a window, there is aircon inside? That he doesn't bother at all. He doesn't care what you say. He's dead. That's a dead body, completely lifeless, literally dead to the world. Why? Because the spirit is not in that person. The spirit is gone. And that's exactly what God regards your faith and my faith. If it is just words without works, it is dead. It is lifeless. And the Lord Jesus Christ walked on earth. He said to the disciples and to all of us, "Do you want to follow me? What must you do? You must first deny yourself. Then you take up the cross. Then you follow me." That's exactly what James meant here, isn't it? Deny yourself. I must die to self. I am no more. Take up the cross. Lord, whatever you want me to do with my life from now onwards is yours to do. What is the cross that you want me to carry? For some of us, it's full-time ministry. Give up your job. Go full-time. For others, it may be other things. What is your cross? Do you know the cross that God wants you to carry after you say you are a Christian? You cannot just live any way you like. You must know what God has saved you for. He did not save us to put us on a shelf for decoration. He saved us for a purpose. You see us put the chair on top of the table? Why are chairs put where chairs are supposed to be? Because it has a function. It's supposed to be sat on. Right? That's why it's called a chair. You see us put a chair on top of the piano? We don't do that. It has a function. God saved us for a purpose. Do you want to follow him? Deny yourself. Because if you don't, you can't take up his cross. And if you refuse to take up his cross, you can't follow him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Dearly beloved, please do not leave this sanctuary without realizing the importance of what it means to obey God's word, to do what God wants us to do, because this is what the evidence of our salvation is all about. Because if you and I continue to deceive ourselves, the person who will lose out will be ourselves. Not your neighbor, not your mom, not your dad, ourselves. If we're not talking about losing money that you can earn back, we're talking about ending up in hell and then in a lake of fire that burns, gnashing of teeth, and enormous pain. For how long? Forever and ever and ever. Why? Because of our sins. Why do you think God sent Jesus Christ to die for us? Because our sins are heinous. And if you have accepted Christ into your heart, sin no more. Let us pray. Our gracious, merciful, loving Heavenly Father, speak to us, O Lord, out of thy holy book, and may thy Holy Spirit continue, O Lord, to bring conviction into every heart, that we may truly examine our hearts, that the faith that we claim to have is not the faith that is dead, but it is a lively faith, a faith that transforms our lives to become more and more like our Savior. May this be true of everyone here this morning. Hear our cry, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. In Jesus' name we give thanks and pray. Amen.